On Sunday evenings, we're looking together at the book of Ezekiel. So I'll ask you to turn to that book again. Ezekiel, the author of the book, was carried off from Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, to Babylon in the year 597 BC. In that year, the Babylonians came up to attack Jerusalem. The city surrendered. The Babylonians ransacked the temple of the Lord. They carried off all the holy furnishings from the temple. And they deported the Israelite king. His name was Jehoiakim. They deported most of the royal family. They took all the leading citizens of Jerusalem. They were all carried off to Babylon. The Babylonians didn't destroy Jerusalem at this point. They left the city standing. They left the poorest people living in and around the city. They installed Jehoiakim's uncle as king in his place. They gave him a new name. They called him Zedekiah. Now, why did God allow these things to happen? If Jerusalem was his holy city, if the temple was his holy dwelling place, if the Israelites were God's people, why did God allow this to happen? Well, the answer is simple. Because the Israelites had disobeyed God's commandments. God had made a covenant with Israel. God had promised he would live among them. He would protect them. He would be there for them in the temple. He would listen to their prayers. He would defend their king. But they had to obey his commands, and they had failed to do it. God had said that they must worship him alone, but they had worshipped many other gods alongside the Lord Yahweh. God had said that they must never worship idols, but they had set up idols all around Jerusalem. God had said that they must never use his name wrongly, but they took vows in his name, made promises in his name to one another, and then broke those vows. God said that they must keep one day in seven holy for his service, and they used that seventh day for their own pleasure and their own pursuits. God said that they must honour their father, their mother. But they treated their parents with contempt and neglected them. God said that they must not kill, but they became violent. God said that they must never commit adultery, but they slept with one another's wives. God said they must not steal, but they grabbed everything they could. God said they must never bear false witness against one another, but they lied and lied and lied whenever it suited them. God said that they must not covet what belonged to others, but they spend their time trying to grab what belonged to one another. They broke all God's commandments, and they believed they could get away with it. They kept saying, well, we've got a covenant with God. God's on our side. God will overlook these little faults. God's generous. God will always forgive us. They really thought that they could have a relationship with God and that God would overlook their sins indefinitely. Like a besotted husband who knows that his wife is unfaithful. but puts up with it. That was their view of God. They thought of him like that, as a God who would always overlook their sins. Didn't matter how unfaithful they were. It didn't matter how many alternative gods they turned to. God would still always be there for them when they needed him. That was their attitude. Well, God hadn't yet finally broken off his covenant, his marriage to Israel. He hadn't yet completely abandoned this nation, but he was very close to it. He had allowed Jerusalem to be attacked. He'd allowed the king to be dragged off to Babylon. He'd allowed the temple to be desecrated. He'd allowed the land to be stripped bare. He'd done these things because of Israel's disobedience to himself. Ezekiel, we've said, was among the people who were carried off at that time. He was 25 when it happened. He was a godly young man. He was preparing for the priesthood and he took it very seriously. It must have been a hugely traumatic experience for Ezekiel to be carried off to Babylon, to be separated from the Holy Land, and to be dumped down in this cursed country far away, to be cut off from God's holy temple and to finish up in a transit camp in the middle of the Mesopotamian desert. For Ezekiel, and for many other people, it was a hugely traumatic experience to be dragged off into exile. Now, when that happened, how did most of the Jewish people come to terms with it? I'm talking now both about the folk who were carried off into exile and about the folk who were left behind in Jerusalem. How did they actually deal with that? Did they realize what it meant? Did they come to their senses? Did they say, well, God must be really angry with us, or he wouldn't have let this happen? Did they say, we need to repent? We need to turn back to God. We need to get right with him. Otherwise, God will send even worse disasters. This is the final warning. What's going to happen next? Was that the way they responded? Not a bit of it. They still weren't ready to see that they were at fault at all. They still couldn't believe that God was angry with them. They still weren't willing to repent. The fact is that most of them persuaded themselves that this was just a temporary storm that would quickly blow over. They knew it was God who would let it happen. But they didn't say, well then God is against us and we're in deep trouble. Instead they said, well, God's just testing us. But God's still on our side. And soon he'll turn the whole situation round. He'll sort out these Babylonians. And we'll be going home. They said everything's going to be fine. Just give things a little while. And God will have turned round the whole situation for us. You can read in Jeremiah 28 about a preacher from this time, a prophet called Hananiah, who took exactly that line. This is Hananiah speaking. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place, Jerusalem, all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'll also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Just give the situation 2 years, says Hananiah, and it'll all be over. This crisis will have been sorted out. God will have sorted out all our problems. The temple will be back to normal. The holy vessels will be back in place. King Jehoiakim will be back on the throne. And we'll be home again. That was the message that Hananiah preached. And it was the message people wanted to hear. When preachers like Hananiah said that, the people just clapped and applauded. It was great. People love to hear a positive, upbeat, reassuring message, don't they? People want to be told that everything's going to be okay. We're just 4 days away from a general election. And all the politicians are falling over themselves to sound positive, aren't they? Oh, yes, we've got some problems. I'm sure, yes, the NHS is feeling the strain a bit. Yes, we do have some social tensions. Yes, maybe as a nation we have been overspending and the national debt has grown a bit. But give us 5 years and we'll turn everything round. You're going to have better health care than you've ever had. We're going to rejuvenate your cities. We're going to reduce your taxes. We're going to give you better benefits. We're going to reduce the deficit. We're going to have more bobbies on the beat. We're just going to make Britain the best place in the world to live. Just trust us. It'll only take 5 years. And people want to believe it. They'll vote for whoever sounds and looks most positive. Same when it comes to personal problems. My life's in a mess. I'm depressed. My relationships are chaotic. My children are causing me grief. I'm overweight. My health's suffering. But then I read something in the newspaper, or I see it on the internet. Someone promises some new technique, some new therapy. Or they tell me to buy this wonderful new product. And they tell me that if I do, everything's going to be fine. Your life's going to be turned around overnight. Just believe it. And lots of people will believe it because they want to hear something positive. And if people are religious, they want to hear a positive message about religion. Yeah, you've done some bad things. Sure. You've done some things that have left you feeling a bit bad about yourself. But don't worry. God's still on your side. God loves you. God wants the very best for your life. And God's going to make it all come right for you in the end. Hopefully very soon. But in any case, even if he doesn't sort out all your problems this week, well, one day he's going to take you to a better place, isn't he? It's all got to be positive. You know what I mean, don't you, when I talk about the health, wealth and prosperity gospel? Well, that's just that positive message taken to its logical extreme. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. He loves you. He's on your side. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how you're living. Doesn't matter how you're treating him. If you ask God, he'll give you everything you want. And tens of thousands of people will turn up to hear some big name speaker preach that positive message because it makes them feel good. Well, Hananiah was a health, wealth and prosperity preacher in his day. And there were lots of others who were preaching the same message as Hananiah. God's on your side. And he's going to sort out all your problems. You're not going to be here in Babylon very long. You'll soon be home. Everything will be back to normal. And folk loved to hear it because it let them off the hook. It was a nice, comfortable way to think about God. But Ezekiel knew it wasn't true. Because Ezekiel was a true prophet of God. Hananiah called himself a prophet, but he was just a liar. That wasn't a message God had given him to preach at all. But Ezekiel was a true prophet of God. He was a man who really knew God. He was a man who knew what God was really planning. We read again tonight from Ezekiel chapter 1, how God appeared to Ezekiel, how God called Ezekiel to be his prophet. God gave Ezekiel an overwhelming vision of himself. And it was overwhelming. The God who appeared to Ezekiel wasn't a cozy, comforting, affirming God whose chief interest was in sorting out people's problems and making them feel better. The God who appeared to Ezekiel was utterly awesome and absolutely terrifying. Do you remember how God appeared to Ezekiel? Tried to bring over in the last couple of weeks something of the power of that vision. I'm not going to go through the details again tonight, but you remember Ezekiel there by the river, the canal, the Chebar. Ezekiel looks up and he realizes that there's a hurricane blowing. It's sweeping in from the north. A great stormy wind. And then Ezekiel sees a great storm cloud carried along by the wind. And the storm cloud is bright. You can see brightness round its edges. And out of the cloud you can see fire breaking out. And at the heart of the cloud there's a blazing fire. And you become aware that at the heart of the fire, there's something that looks like glowing, white-hot metal. And then as it comes closer, Ezekiel can see four vast living creatures emerging from the cloud. They shine like burnished bronze. They're reflecting the light that's shining around the cloud and the light that's flashing out from the cloud. And they're human in form, but each of them has four faces, and of those four faces, only one is human. They've each got a face like a lion, and another face like the face of an ox, and another face like the face of an eagle. These creatures are as majestic and as dangerous as a lion, and they move as swiftly as an eagle, and they're as strong as an ox, and they have all the intelligence of a human being. And they're vast. It's as if all the most powerful things in creation have been combined into one. And they're heading straight towards Ezekiel and towards the people he's living among, the people of Israel, in their camp by the river. The great wind, the storm cloud blazing with fire. These fourfold beasts that are hurtling towards him. These are all terrifying, threatening realities. Wouldn't you be terrified if you had to face a hurricane? Or if you were caught out in the open in a vast lightning storm? Or if you were being chased by a lion, let alone a creature 1,000 times the size of a lion? A creature which can fly like an eagle and which has the strength of a bull and that's driven by superhuman intelligence. Wouldn't you be frightened if you had to stand up against all those things? Ezekiel had to face them all. But then Ezekiel realizes those things aren't the real threat. because he realizes that the wind and the cloud and the great creatures are only the outward signs of an infinitely greater reality. He realizes that everything he's seen is just there to serve someone who's far more dangerous, far more threatening than them all. Above the cloud, above the great beasts, is a platform, a great shimmering expanse. And on the platform stands a throne. And on the throne is seated the King, the great King, burning in glory and in majesty. He's riding on the wind. He's riding on the storm clouds. He's riding on these great beasts. The cloud and the beasts form a great chariot with great rolling wheels. And riding on that chariot comes the Lord. The beasts are the most powerful, they're the grandest things in all the living creation. But the Creator, the one who made them, can steer them wherever he chooses. He can use them to accomplish his ends. He can use them as his weapons of war. It's not the beasts that Ezekiel needs to be frightened of. It's the one who's riding above those beasts. People will always worship anything that's big, anything that's powerful. In the Middle East, in Ezekiel's day, people worshipped all sorts of things that they thought of as great and powerful. In Egypt, they worshipped the river Nile because it was so powerful, it could flood over the whole land. Many countries, they worshipped the sun because it could scorch the earth by its power. In Babylon, they tended to worship great beasts. They made vast statues of oxen or lions or eagles or all of them combined. And they worshipped great men. They treated their kings as gods. Well, now in Ezekiel's vision, he sees all these majestic things that the Babylonians worshipped. Now he sees them as they really are, just things that God has made for his own glory. Things that God can use and does use and will use for his own ends, to complete his purposes. He sees God riding on these things to make war. The Bible forbids us to make any pictures of God. Why? Well, because nothing in all creation is big enough, awesome enough, great enough, dangerous enough to represent God. A hurricane, a lightning storm, a bull, a lion, an eagle. They're all great things. But they're all tiny compared with God himself. All those things were created, but God is the creator. All those things are limited, but God is infinite. All those things have a beginning and an end. God is eternal. There is one thing that God has created to be a picture of himself. He made man in his own image. And when Ezekiel saw the one who was riding on the chariot, he saw a likeness of a human appearance. But the human beings we know, the human beings we see in this world, are fallen and sinful and defiled human beings. None of them give us an adequate picture of what God is like. So it would be wrong to make an idol in the form of a human being and say, God is like this. When God's own Son came into the world, when he was born as a human being, then at last we could see what God is really like. We could And we can worship that man. We can worship the living Jesus Christ. But we're forbidden to make any picture of a man or any statue of a man and to worship that. Because they all fall too far short of the reality. Even Ezekiel only saw the likeness of a human appearance. But not a human being as we see human beings, spoiled by sin. The God who was riding on that chariot, we're told, was blazing with fire. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. Downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. The God who was riding on the chariot was a God who was blazing with fire. Utterly pure, utterly holy, utterly dangerous. The cloud was burning with fire. The beasts were glowing like molten metal. But brighter, more dangerous than them all, God himself was coming. The blazing one, the burning one, the holy one. That was the God who called Ezekiel to speak for him. That was the God Ezekiel had to tell the Israelites about. Everyone else, the Hananiahs of this world, were saying, oh, God's just a pussycat. He's a nice, caring, friendly God that you don't need to be afraid of. Ezekiel had to go to his Israelite friends, his kinsmen, and he had to say, no, no. God is a fearsome hurricane. God is a terrifying storm. God is a blazing fire. God is a roaring lion. God is a great warrior. No, no, no. God is greater. He is more terrible than all those things. God is God. He's the ultimate reality. He is the Holy One. To have God against you is the ultimate danger. And Ezekiel had to say to these Israelites, God is against you. Let's look in the last few minutes, or let's begin to look at the task that God gave Ezekiel to perform. And the message God gave Ezekiel to deliver, it wasn't a comfortable message. It wasn't a positive message. It wasn't an affirming message designed to make people feel better. To whom did Ezekiel have to speak? Well, the Lord says to him, verse 3 of chapter 2, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel. To nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. He sent to the Israelites, and he has to speak to them on the basis that they are rebels against this great king whom he has just seen. Have we glimpsed that king? The king who was sitting there on the throne, riding that awesome chariot. The king who was blazing with holy fire. The people to whom Ezekiel was sent were rebels against that king. They were people who had defied him and were defying him still. They didn't see it like that, did they? As far as they were concerned, well, they had their faults. Yes, they had broken some of these little regulations that God had given, but they didn't see themselves as rebels. But it's the way that God saw them. It's the one word that God uses again and again and again about them here in this passage. Verse 5, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 6, again, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 7, whether they hear or refuse to hear, they are a rebellious house. Verse 8, you son of man, hear what I say to you, be not rebellious like that rebellious house. God repeats it again and again. He says, Ezekiel, they are rebels. The rebellion is concerted. They are nations of rebels, he says in verse 3. He says they're a rebellious house. They're not just individually rebelling against me. They're doing it corporately. They're doing it together. They're united in this attitude they have that I don't matter and that they can defy me. The rebellion is prolonged. He says in back in verse 3 again, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. This rebellion in which they're involved has been going on for so long, says the Lord. Maybe they feel that that makes it less criminal. Well, I'm only doing what my dad did. It's the way he brought me up. Well, my dad never thought lying was wrong. My dad never thought breaking the Sabbath day really mattered. Maybe they thought that was an excuse. But the Lord says very, very differently. He says that all that means is that their rebellion is prolonged. They've had all these years. They've had generations to repent. And they still not repented. Their rebellion was deliberate. He says, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The word transgressed means breaking commandments. It wasn't just that there were some vague ideals that these people had gone against. There were those particular commandments which God had given. We referred to them earlier, those 10 great commandments. They knew those commandments. They knew God had said, God had said, God had said. And they didn't care what God had said. They carried on worshipping their false gods. They carried on making their idols. They carried on breaking their vows. They carried on breaking the Sabbath day. They carried on dishonoring their parents. They broke the commandments. In law, there is some excuse if a person does irresponsible things, but there's no particular law that they've broken. But it wasn't like that for the Israelites. They were transgressors. There were these particular commands, the same commands that are there written into your conscience. Even a person who's never been brought up to know the Bible knows these commands. God has written them on our hearts. The Israelites were deliberate rebels against God. They were unrepentant rebels. Verse 4, the descendants also are impudent and stubborn. They'd been given opportunities to repent. Ezekiel wasn't the first prophet to be sent to them. There'd been prophet after prophet. But these Israelites were impudent. They were stubborn in their rebellion against God. They were a rebellious house. But a shock for the Israelites when a man like Ezekiel comes and speaks to them. They've got such a high view of themselves, and they've got such a low view of God. As far as they're concerned, they are decent, worthy people whom God can smile on. And God sends Ezekiel to them, and Ezekiel says, as far as God is concerned, you are rebels. And your rebellion is concerted, and it's prolonged, and it's deliberate, and it's bold, and it's stubborn. You're guilty. And you are guilty against the God that Ezekiel has seen in that vision. The God who rides on the chariot of creation. The God who comes in burning fire. The God who is more dangerous and more terrible than anything in all creation. The God who is holy, holy, holy. Ezekiel is not going to have an easy work ahead of him. He's not going to find it an easy work to do. He has to be warned by the Lord not to be afraid. Because he's going to be saying things that go right against the atmosphere of the times. Right against people's expectations, right against everything they want to hear. But he has to say these things because God has given him these words to say. The words he has to say to the people, verse 10, will be words of lamentation and mourning and woe. He'll have to speak to them about terrible things, tragic things that God is going to bring against them. They think they've already suffered more than enough. Ezekiel's going to go to them and say, there are infinitely worse things happening that are going to happen because you are rebels against God. Tonight, I've tried to remind you of what God's commandments actually are. Shall I list them again? You shall have no other gods beside me. God simply demands everything. He demands that you shall worship him and that you shall worship him alone. That nothing will ever challenge him in your affections. That you should never put anything alongside him as important to you. There can only be one thing that important to you, and that must be God himself. Not your career. Not your bank balance. Not your entertainments. Not your family. These things all shrink into significance besides God himself. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself any idol. The moment a person says, well, I like to think of God this way, this is my picture of God, at that moment they're blaspheming the real God. They're belittling him. You shall never take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall never speak of God or speak to God with anything other than burning reverence or submission. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day for the Lord your God. All your days belong to him by right. Your whole life was given to you by him. But he says one day at least in seven must be set aside for him alone. And all other pursuits must be put aside in order that you should serve him. You shall not kill. You're forbidden to do anything that could harm, that could damage another man or woman made in God's image. You shall not commit adultery. You're commanded to keep yourself pure and to seek the purity of others. You shall not steal. Utter, perfect honesty is God's standard. You shall not bear false witness. Absolute truthfulness is God's standard. You shall not covet. You shall be contented with what you have, what God has given to you. These are God's commandments. They're non-negotiable. And yet, men and women who know these commandments again and again will say, but when I break these, it doesn't really matter, does it? They tell themselves that. They need to hear, we need to hear Ezekiel's preaching. We need to hear Ezekiel saying, you're rebels, you're rebels. Break God's commandments and you are rebelling against this God. Can rebels be reconciled to the king? Can rebels be pardoned? There is one way. There is only one way that rebels can be pardoned by this great king. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to take the sins of his people upon his own head, to take the blame for our rebellion. God has promised that if we lay down our arms, if we surrender, if we come to him seeking pardon, we will be pardoned for the sake of Jesus. God has promised that rebels can be forgiven, but your rebellion must cease. It must end. You must acknowledge the truth that you are guilty before God, that God does have reason to be angry with you for those broken commandments. You must surrender, and you must ask for mercy in the name of Jesus. And that mercy will be given. It is time to go to God. It is time to be reconciled to him.